turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. This is where we left off about a month ago. And so we will read together the first five verses to orient us to the description that's in this chapter. Revelation chapter 14, and beginning at the first verse, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, with his 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was that of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. We end that reading there. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word." I believe this chapter describes the agenda for the church, but it is from the opposite perspective. It's from the perspective of heaven. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like for the first astronauts who landed on the moon to look out into the horizon, just like at night? Sometimes we'll look up and say, well, it's a full moon. Can you imagine being on the moon, looking out into the horizon and saying, it's a full earth? Essentially, this is the perspective. John has been lifted up in his spirit to heaven, and he is looking down on the agenda of the church. And so this is this description of Mount Zion. One of the most popular names for a church is Mount Zion. Zion was originally a hill in Jerusalem, and sometimes the old prophets referred to Jerusalem as Zion, as a figure of speech. In the New Testament, the term is used of the church, that Zion is built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And those who do not believe in Christ do not belong to Zion. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says the church is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, let me just use that language. There are three important things that should be happening in Zion. We are a part of the Zion of God. And so this becomes our agenda for the year 2020. First of all, we see very prominently in this chapter that worship is to be our priority. Notice that the church is a singing church. John said, "I heard the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder." And he uses this awkward phrase. He says, literally, that he heard harpists harping upon their harps. I've told you before that the Greek word kathara, used there, is really the basis for our word guitar. And I find that interesting, I guess, since I like Chet Atkins. Notice that the church is a musical expression of worship. The church is singing a new song, and it's very important in this chapter. No one could learn this song except the redeemed. Now, over in chapter 15 and verse 3, when we get there, the old song was the song of Moses. And you realize that when Israel was delivered from Egyptian captivity, they sang the song of Moses. They sang the song of deliverance. But notice something has happened. There's a new song, and it can only be sung by those who are redeemed from the bondage of sin. In verse 13, this may raise questions in your mind, but I think we can answer them. Verse 13 says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, Arise, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There is a dividing point in time. There was a time before. There is a time from now on going forward. And what has changed is that we are no longer singing the song of Moses. We are singing the song of the Lamb. Theologically, we're no longer under the old covenant, but we are now under the new covenant. Those who die in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ are said to be more blessed than those who died before Christ came. And to use the Bible language, there were those who were waiting in Abraham's bosom for Christ to come and fulfill his work. So time is divided before Christ and then in the year of our Lord. Now, I want to just comment. I want to make application here because verse 13 says, those of us who live in the last days. The last days refers to that time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And that's the period of time that we're living in. No one can tell you the last day, singular, but we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Now, notice that verse 13 does not bemoan the fact that we're living in these awful, terrible last days. But instead it says we are more greatly blessed because we live after Calvary, after the finished work of Christ. Now, the older we get, the more prone we are to remember the good old days. And frankly, I'm not sure that they were ever as good as we remember them as being. But theologically, the Bible is saying here and elsewhere that these last days are the best days that world history has ever known. Let me elaborate on that just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we're told that the Old Testament prophets desired to know more about God's master plan for redemption. They wanted to know about what we are now experiencing. Two verses later, there's this very interesting verse. 1 Peter 1:12 said that the angels strongly desire to look into the plan of redemption. And so many times, and even in Southern gospel music, you often hear this reference to a song that the angels cannot sing. That doesn't mean that they are musically handicapped and cannot sing. What it means is that they cannot sing from their experience about being redeemed. Because if you remember out of our study of Revelation, when the angels sinned, when a third of the angels fell, there was no redemption made for the angels. But God, in his infinite plan, had a plan of redemption for Adam and Eve when they sinned. And so we have experienced something that was never made available to the angels. Now, in terms of ability, created ability, angels can do things we can't do. And in one sense, in the order of creation, angels are above us. But in order of experience, we can experience forgiveness, redemption, and grace in a way that angels can never understand. And so, before I leave this subject, I want to quote from a sermon that was preached in 1858 by Thomas Summers, who was the greatest Southern Methodist theologian that nobody's ever heard of. But this is a tremendous sermon when he preaches on the objects of angelic curiosity. Listen to the eloquence of his language. Alas, we are an enigma to the angels. They see us toiling and panting and sweating in the pursuit of unsatisfying pleasures. the contemptible honor, the perishing goods of earth, instead of stretching every nerve and taxing every muscle to secure the joys of God's salvation. My brethren, let us imitate them in their desire to look into things which to us are of so vast importance. Did you get what he said? He said, if angels are envious of what we've experienced, if they're curious to know what we know through redemption, maybe we need to get our priorities straight and realize what really matters. And so when we do, it will spontaneously happen. We'll start singing. We'll start praising God when we realize his redemption. Now you say, well, if I can ever make it to heaven, I'm sure going to join. I'm sure going to lift my voice. But my question to you is, why not sing on the way? And you see, there's a precedent for that. Anybody can praise God after they win the lottery. Why not give him praise whether you win it or not? See, in Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, those are called the Psalms of Ascent. And the Jewish pilgrims would ascend to Jerusalem for the three major festivals. And it didn't matter which direction they were coming from, it was always up, because they were going to Mount Zion. And as they traveled under the illumination of the full moon, as they traveled at night, they sang those songs. Now, if Israel could sing the songs of Zion as they were climbing upward to the great festival that would happen in Jerusalem, we're headed to the New Jerusalem. We're marching to Zion, and I'm suggesting that a healthy church will sing all the way. That should be one of our priorities, to worship God. Let me move on to the second. Not only are we a singing church, but we're a sharing church. And there is a strong emphasis in this chapter on evangelism, beginning at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth. Now notice, here's that familiar phrase, used 6 times in Daniel, 7 times in Revelation. To every nation, tribe, language, and people. Do you realize everyone on earth is called to worship God in verse 7? Then from verses 14 to 20, there's a description of harvest. Now Jesus is depicted as being on his heavenly throne with the crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. Do you get the symbolism here? The crown and the sickle, in contrast to the communist symbol of the hammer and sickle. The hammer and sickle will never conquer the earth, but the crown and sickle of Jesus Christ will. Yet this mandate of world evangelism is not primarily Christ's responsibility, nor is it the responsibility of angels. It's our responsibility. We were told to make disciples of the nations. Now Hebrews 1:14 says that we have at our assistance the help of angels. Angels will help us in our ministry, but you see, they are limited in what they can share about the plan of salvation because they've never experienced the plan of salvation. You can share, you can evangelize in a way angels cannot, because you can tell people what you've been forgiven from, what you've been delivered from. And so here, the New Testament describes Jesus as the Lord of the harvest. And yet the voice is the church. We are God's voice in the world. Jesus in the Gospels taught us to pray that workers would be sent out into the harvest field. Do you remember those words of Jesus? The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. It used to be an old song, the Savior's calling, the grain is falling. Oh, do not wait, it's growing late. Behold, the fields are white. It's harvest time. Jesus says, do not say 4 months and then comes the harvest. He says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. What is Jesus saying in symbolic language? He's not talking simply about getting in a crop. In just plain straight language, Jesus is saying to us today, over 155,000 people will die. How many of them will die having ever heard the gospel? And so that's what it means. We are to be evangelistic in our outreach. But in the final verses of this chapter, the image switches from a harvest of grain to a harvest of grapes. If you look carefully at verse 16, Jesus is seated in the clouds. He's in heaven, and yet somehow through his church, he's swinging his sickle through the earth, and the earth is harvested. In verse 19, another angel thrusts his sickle into the earth. And here, you see in the very final verses of this chapter, there is an awesome picture of judgment. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with John Steinbeck's classic Grapes of Wrath, written in 1939. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you don't teach that or have taught that in some of your classes. But let me tell you that here is another story that could be very easily entitled The Grapes of Wrath. Let me quickly paint this picture for you. Outside Jerusalem, there are wine presses. The grapes that are harvested would be dumped into these presses. And you know that sometimes even the Jews would take off their shoes and get into the presses barefooted to press the juice out. And normally, this would be a joyous occasion. This would be a time of singing and laughter and partying. But the Bible picks up this image in Isaiah chapter 63. It says that Jesus is treading the winepress alone. And it gives this awesome picture of his garments stained red, symbolizing the blood. See, it's no accident that when we drink of the cup, it symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ. And essentially, here's what it boils down to in just plain English. It's either going to be your blood or his blood. We will either trust in his blood for our salvation, or we will come under the wrath of God. Now, people say, I thought God was loving. He is. But understand that nothing offends God any more than the rejection of his overture of love through Jesus Christ. And so those who reject Jesus, and in this context, that was the Jewish nation. I know there was a remnant. I know there were the apostles. I know the first Christians were Jewish, but they were only a fragment of the society. The society as a whole rejected Jesus Christ, and now they're coming under the judgment of God. And this chapter ends by describing the days of vengeance that would come upon Jerusalem. That's the language that's used in Luke 21, verse 22. As a nation, Israel said, his blood be upon us. And now look at the bloodbath that ends this chapter. Look at verse 20, the final verse. In figurative language, it describes blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle. Now that would be about 4.5 feet. And it describes blood flowing for a distance of 200 miles. Why 200 miles? The length of Palestine from north to south is about 200 miles. And basically, John is employing symbolic language to say that this whole region of Palestine is drowning in its own blood because it did not accept the blood of Christ. Now, this image is going to come up again in chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, when we see Jesus dressed in a robe dripping in blood. And just two verses later, it says he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And so let me tell you, God is not capricious. God doesn't get up one day on the bad side of the bed, but he is furious with those who have rejected his Son. Paul says to the Corinthian church, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade people to trust in Christ because it doesn't have to be our blood. It can be his blood. And that's the message of evangelism, is there's a way out, that we don't have to pay for our own sin, that we can accept his price. Let me move to the third thing. See, we have a singing church as well. We have a sharing church. Now, quickly notice that the church is also to be a submitting church. In verse 12, we see the patient endurance of the church. This calls for the patient endurance on the part of the saints. What are we to do? We're to obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. We're to endure. We're to obey. We're to be faithful. It was Eugene Peterson, if that name sounds familiar. He's the one who came out with the Message translation. But he wrote a book, the title says it all, and I'm borrowing from that. He said, the Christian walk is a long road of obedience in the same direction. We're marching to Zion. We're singing as we go. We're sharing as we go. But we also are to obey. We're to be disciples of Jesus. And when we get to our destination, look at verse 13. When we get to heaven, we will rest from our labors. Now, put that in stark contrast against verse 11. If you mark your Bible, and it's all right to mark your Bible for study purposes, verse 11, underline no rest. Verse 13, circle rest, or however you do it. Draw a line to connect them in your mind, or you can draw it on the page. But you see, there is a very intentional contrast. Those who live for themselves never find rest. Those who look for the pleasures of sin never find rest. But there will come a day of rest. If we die in the faith, we will rest. One of the hymns in our hymn book says, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Today we're at war. You say, it just seems like one thing happens after another. Well, that's life. We're at war, but one day we will be at peace. Now, I've got good news. After our life is over, and I don't want to say this in a morbid way, but there are some people that are members of this church who may reach the end of the road this year. What happens next? They rest. They rest. But verse 13 says, even when they cease to do their good works, their good works continue to work after they have clocked out. Isn't it wonderful? I know this is theoretical for some of us, but the concept is you can put money in the bank that will work for you. You can be laid. Do you realize Bill Gates can lay on his bed sound asleep and his portfolio is still working. And do you realize that's what will happen for every Christian who dies in the faith? If you have done as little as given a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, it will not go unnoticed in heaven's record. Everything you've done for Christ will continue to work after we pronounce the funeral benediction for you, whenever that time comes. Do you realize if you die in the faith, your portfolio will keep working? And so let me say to us as we come to a close here this morning, this is our challenge for the year 2020. Let's do all the good we can. Let's keep praying. Because the book of Revelation has already taught us that no prayer that ascends up to the golden censer is ever lost. You know, I want to set some things in motion that will keep working after I'm gone. Now, let's just take assessment of what we can invest in. Do you realize the only thing you can take to heaven with you is your family? And so we want to invest in our children, because you can invest in your children, in your grandchildren, and even after you're gone, that investment will continue to work. Do you realize that about 155 or so years ago, some people were meeting out on these grounds in a brush arbor, a temporary structure? They said, we need to build a church here. We hardly know their names. We hardly know what they looked like. But do you realize they invested, they made an investment a century and a half ago that is bearing dividends? Do you think that it made any difference in heaven when we had seven new people join this church today? I think every founding member of Leesville Southern Methodist Church got a dividend check this morning. See, because they invested in something bigger than themselves, something that was intergenerational, something that lasts. You know, that's why you're teachers, isn't it? That's why you teach. Oh, I know it's good to get a paycheck, but you really teach because you're investing in the future. That's why I preach. I like to get paid, but I'm really more interested in investing in the future. And may every one of us understand this principle that what little we do or feel like we're doing is deposited in the bank of heaven, and over the ages that will follow after we've been laid to rest, no accident of that terminology, there will be a time when we'll be laid to rest. But I want to have an investment that will outlive me. I want to have an investment that will keep on going. And for most of us, in addition to our family, our faithfulness to the church is an investment that will outlive us. And I'm praying that to the third and to the fourth generation, God will keep covenant with our descendants. Just as we make decisions, just as we baptize our young ones, just as we bring our family to church, there'll be a time when our family will come to church and we'll be laid to rest. That's an investment that keeps on going. And so, remember, that's what we need to be about in the year 2020. Let's do all the good we can and trust God to help us keep growing. And so let's keep singing. Let's keep sharing. And let's keep submitting and following Christ. And someday we'll make it all the way home. I'm interested in making it home, but I'm interested in leaving something behind, aren't you? Let's do it. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, Thank you for this eternal gospel that has been entrusted to your body, the church. And we're the primary angels, we're the primary messengers that will preach this message to the whole world. And sometimes it looks like we're losing ground instead of gaining ground. But help us to understand over the long haul that everything we've done for your cause and for your kingdom will continue to accrue interest and grow. Lord, I'm praying that in the generations that follow this generation, that the church here will be healthy and growing and making a difference in our community for Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.